Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Welcome the visitors who are among us. You are a great encouragement to us. That's what we're talking about this evening, our time together, the role of encouragement in the work of a local church, the importance of being an encouraging group to the congregation's identity. You're an encouragement to us by being here tonight. We're glad that you are here to share in our worship hour with us. If you've never been here before, we do hope you'll get a visitor's packet with all the good information that's available in that. In that visitor's packet, you can share a little bit about yourself with us on the visitor's card, light blue that you'll find inside it. And we'd love to know more about who you are and what we can do to help you and encourage you in your search for and walk with God. We're glad that you're here this evening. A couple of weeks ago, started a series due for a couple of Sunday evenings here called The Church We Want to Be. It focuses on not so much the great doctrines and principles of what makes the church or what the work in the formal sense of a local congregation ought to be, but more about the dynamics, the life that goes on within a congregation, things that are often overlooked. We're very careful and well-led in this congregation to be careful about doing only what is authorized for the work of a local congregation. Our elders are outstanding leaders in that regard. One of the things that's always a challenge for us, as much as we keep our own doctrinal purity, however, is to maintain the dynamic, the relationship, the qualitative life in a church, in a local congregation that God calls us to be, that God calls us to have within ourselves. One of the most basic of American values is independence. Independence. We have Independence Day. We, once in this country's history, fought a war for independence. One of the most basic goals of life for many people in this country is what's often called financial independence. We are a country that very much loves the vocabulary of independence and liberty. We hold up as an ideal the idea of pulling oneself up by one's own bootstraps, of getting to a place where security comes from being independent, from not needing anybody else, because in the American legend, in the great American myth, that's where real security and real freedom lie, being an island unto ourselves, needing nobody and nothing. And so we are a people who value independence above all things. The reality is, and the tragic irony is, that independence cannot bring happiness. Independence ultimately doesn't bring real fulfillment, because God did not create human beings to be fundamentally independent, at least not the way too often in our culture we understand that concept to be. In many ways, this aspect of the American dream, the idea that the goal is to be independent from all others, independent from all forms of government, independent from all communal responsibilities, independent from anything but what I want to do, independent from having to work for anybody else, being even financially independent, this aspect of the American dream is ultimately a lie. It's an untruth. It does not square with the actual nature that God has placed within man. If anything, ironically, our society is in some ways a very independent society these days. We have reached, especially since the 60s revolution, with this loosening of communal responsibility and a culture that promotes divorce without fault, that basically allows people to have children without both parents, and even celebrates that type of an idea. This absolute independence that ultimately whatever makes an adult, and at least in their own mind, what they consider to be the necessary for happiness, for fulfillment, for independence. That's what we've pursued. And the irony is that we are becoming more and more, despite our relative independence from each other, and our enforced independence, if that's what you want, from any communal responsibility and claim upon you, is a growing culture of unhappiness. Unhappiness because we're disconnected. Unhappiness because so many people in this country feel fundamentally alone, even in their independence. Why is it that we're more independent socially than ever? And yet we're more unhappy than ever. So many lonely people in this country. It's because ultimately the value of independence, social independence, freedom from others, just isn't so. We need each other. And we need relationships. Now, the thing about relationships is most of us ultimately, we want relationships only so far. Relationships, when it really gets down to it, most of us don't like relationships. And many of us struggle in relationships because, number one, they take work. They take hard work. Real relationships where you give as well as you take, where you give as well as you receive, that takes work. And most of us, we struggle in our relationships because when it comes to a point in a relationship that we're in where we are called upon to give or to serve or to sacrifice or to suffer, well, that's harder than we want to work at it. Most of us struggle in relationships or have concerns about relationships because we've been hurt in relationships before. Sometimes it's a self-defense mechanism. Others have let us down. Others have betrayed us. We've been burned. We've been broken by that. So we don't like relationships. We've learned the hard way that if you want something done right, you have to do it yourself. It's the only way to preserve your career in the workplace. It's the only way to make sure you have what you need when you need it. Reality is God never intended for human beings to be fundamentally independent of each other, to exalt this ideal of independence as a great good in and of itself, of social independence, of needing no one as the highest ideal of human life. I'm asking you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts chapter 4. At the very end of Acts chapter 4, we meet a fellow whose name you know. His real name is Joseph, but we most commonly know him by his nickname, Barnabas. In Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 36, Joseph, who was a Levite of Cyprian birth — Cyprus was an island out in the Mediterranean off the coast of Palestine — Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, basically, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, given the nickname Barnabas by the apostles. Why? Because the nickname Barnabas in their language, translated or interpreted, means son of encouragement. Joseph's name wasn't good enough for him anymore. Even though it's a very notable name for a Jewish person in the Bible, that's a great name to have. But Joseph needed an even better name, given who he was and how he lived and the role that he played in the local church there, the early church there in Jerusalem. And so the apostles started calling him Barnabas, because he was a son of encouragement. He was just given to encouragement. And so he needed a better name than his given name. He was given the name Barnabas. Among other things, you see in verse 37 there that he had land, and he sold it, brought the money, laid at the apostles' feet. People had needs that had to be met, and Barnabas gave sacrificially to meet that need. You keep on going to the book of Acts, you'll learn more about Barnabas. Barnabas does things like basically is the bridge that helps Paul, the apostle, find fellowship with the earliest Christians who just simply cannot believe that this guy Saul of Tarsus has actually really converted. It's not a trap or a trick, that he is the real deal, that he has really seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and that he means them no harm. Instead, he actually intends to be fully a part of their life in the church. It's Barnabas who's the bridge. It's Barnabas who will eventually begin to travel with Paul and then almost help Paul learn the ropes of preaching the gospel. For a while there in the book of Acts, it's Barnabas and Paul whenever you see him together. After a while, it'll become Paul and Barnabas. But before that, it was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is a son of encouragement. He is somebody who basically served the role in the local church of being a source of encouragement, to the point that even the apostles, and as large a church as Jerusalem was in those days — this is Acts chapter 4, this is where we're up to 5,000 plus — Barnabas is known to the apostles by name, individually, by person, in that large throng because of who he is, the atmosphere he creates, the energy that he lends, the sacrifices that he makes. Barnabas is ultimately a metaphor, a reminder to all of us that the bottom line is, whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, whether we doubt it or not, we need each other. We need each other. It's an interesting thing. Even in the earliest pages of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, you remember after Cain kills Abel — maybe a detail of the story you haven't noticed before or haven't thought about in a while — but in Genesis chapter 4, after Cain kills Abel and God comes down and basically talks to Cain about what he's done and places a curse upon Cain for the fact that he has slaughtered his brother. In verse 11 of chapter 4, God says to Cain, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Whenever you cultivate the ground, it's no longer going to yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. In other words, what God basically does to Cain, because Cain has showed himself to be the epitome of the antisocial — to kill somebody shows that you don't do well in groups. To have killed your brother — and again, Adam and Eve are having other children, there is a growing human community — Cain is basically banned from the human community. He's shown himself to not appreciate life, the value of life, the importance of being your brother's keeper. God has warned him to control this urge, this impulse in him before something bad happens. Even before he killed Abel, Cain refuses to take the Lord's counsel under advisement. And so God banishes Cain to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. But what's interesting is when you get to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 4, what you find out about Cain has relations with his wife. She conceives and she gives birth to a son, Enoch. And he built a city and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. You know who built the first city in the Bible? Cain did. See, ultimately, God has banished Cain to be a wanderer from human society for who he is and what he's done. Ultimately, finds out more than he can bear, and he builds the first human city. The city, a community, a place where you don't have to be alone, just you and your, where it can be more than just you and your wife, where you can be around other people, where you can build a family, a community, a clan, a tribe. Cain builds a city because he couldn't bear the isolation of being cut off from the rest of the human race. Even Cain provides a reminder of the fact that we just simply aren't made to be alone. The church is meant to be, among other things, a place of relationship, but a particular type of relationship, a relationship that brings encouragement, as Barnabas reminds us. And so what I want to do, having kind of used all that to kind of paint a broad portrait of where we're at and what we're talking about tonight, what I want to do in the few minutes that we have together this evening, what we have left, is I want to talk about the congregation as a place of encouragement, as a place where people who were made to not be alone can find encouragement beyond just superficial relationship. Because we do live in a cursed and fallen world. Cain simply could not bear this curse, could not live in a broken world by himself. He built a city. And the good news is for us that in the very real sense, the church is the city of God. God builds his own city, his counterpart to the city of man, the rebellious city of man. God builds his own city, a place where people who fear him as Lord and King, who revere his righteousness and want to be like him, can come together and be encouraged, be strengthened from living in community, worshiping that God and living together, sharing in this life right here, right now together with people who share that same basic goal of honoring God as King and living by his righteous ways. Let me make 5 quick observations about the local congregation as a place of encouragement. That's the church we want to be, a place of encouragement. Let me make 5 quick observations about that in a couple minutes that we have together this evening, and we'll be through for our time today. Number one, and this is a little bit even of a recap from where we were last time we talked about this in this series. The church is to be a place of deep relationship. We are a people who so often struggle with isolation, and God intends in the church for it to be a place where people can find deep relationship, a place where people can walk through life together. It is so interesting that Jesus doesn't just have a teaching relationship with his disciples. They are, at one point, he calls them my friends. You are my friends. Because you see, even Jesus, God made flesh, even Jesus being human, needs a network. He needs a community. He needs a place where he can go and people like him for who he is. A place where he can go and he can be himself. A place where people like he does fear God. A place where the ideal, where God in Genesis chapter 2, when he first made Adam, and just Adam, after a while, says in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable to him. And of course, that helper most immediately is Eve, his wife. And God then, out of that recognition that it's not good for man to be alone, gives marriage the most basic foundational relationship for human beings. But God didn't intend for it just to be marriage. Marriage ultimately was meant to be a place where human beings were fruitful and multiplied. The aloneness of man was answered ultimately not just with a wife, but ultimately with children. And with children comes an entire human race, a species, a civilization. God didn't just intend for Adam to solve his aloneness with Eve. God intended for Adam to solve his aloneness by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. God never wanted just a pair on an ark for a while. He wanted a human race. And you see the wisdom of this. You see the wisdom of living in a community, of being part of a group, a place where deep relationships prevail. I mean, we recognize this in the world. It's always safer, especially at night and especially in the dark, especially in an unfamiliar or strange place. It's always safer to walk in a group. It's supportive to walk in a group. We need people to encourage us to do the hard things in life, and so it's always better to be in a group. There's a reason when people who are serious about working out, about exercising, and improving their body's health, they do it in pairs. You lift weights together. You run together. Why? Because we need people who encourage us deeply to do the hard things in life. It's like an old African proverb that says, when you run alone, you run fast, but when you run together, you run far. I like that. You ever thought about that? When you run alone, you run fast. When you're independent, you can do some things. You can move faster. You have less baggage, other people hanging around you. But when you run together, you run far. You'll actually make it further than you ever would have on your own when you stick with the pack. It's a smarter thing to do, to be in this place where there are deep relationships. You know, you ever realize this? You make better decisions in a group. Oh, I know. I mean, we're all afraid of death by committee meetings. I get that. But have you ever noticed that, especially with two or three well-chosen people, or even God in his wisdom, not establishing a lone pastor or a lone elder or bishop over a local church, but ultimately ordaining that local congregations will be guided by a group of elders. God endorses the idea that there's just something that comes from community, where one is not nearly as good as a group. God ultimately wanted us to do Christianity together in deep relationship, to have our lives improved by each other. When the Hebrew writer, recognizing that some of those early Christians in Hebrews chapter 10 were tempted to forsake the assembly, he tells them not to do that, but to encourage each other instead. The opposite of not assembling is not just assembling. The opposite of not assembling, the way the Hebrew writer writes that text, is to basically come together to encourage each other. In other words, it's not enough, and we really haven't solved the problem of what Hebrews 10 and 25 talks about, for all its familiarity, of just not skipping services. If you're not skipping services and you're here, but you're not part of the encouraging atmosphere that we're trying to cultivate, well, then you still haven't really assembled in the way that God intended for the local church to come together. Don't forsake the assembling, the Hebrew writer says, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. That's the real opposite of forsaking the assembly. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord coming near. We need these relationships. In other words, the Hebrew writer says, we need each other, and we need the encouragement that comes in this place to get through Judgment Day. Have you ever thought about that? That's what the Hebrew writer says. Encourage one another, on all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because, ladies and gentlemen, as much as you and I will ultimately stand before God by ourselves to be addressed and judged for what we have done of ourselves in the body, the reality is that ultimately to get ready for that day and to survive that individual judgment before God, what the Hebrew writer seems to say by inspiration is that we need each other to get ready for that individual judgment. We need our relationships with each other to get through the judgment day. And so in a world that is so full of loneliness, and people unanchored, uncommitted, without a community they can call their own, the local church is God's answer to the deep cry of the human heart in its loneliness. And ultimately what you need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is that when it comes to making the local church what it ought to be, a place of deep relationship that encourages most of all those who share in it, you have to understand that the elders can't do this by themselves. The preacher can't do this by himself. Ultimately, nobody can replace you individually, each and every member contributing what he or she can to creating an atmosphere. It's not just something the elders can do from the top down. It's not just something the preacher can do from the pulpit. It's something that must come from the pews. It must come from the parking lot. It must come from those who comprise the congregation to make this a place of deep relationship. Ultimately, it was the apostles recognizing Barnabas, not the apostles telling Barnabas what to do. Barnabas was doing this from the ground floor. Barnabas was doing this, and it was trickling up, and it was creating an atmosphere in the church. And that's what God calls us to do in the local church as well, to make it a place of deep, deep relationship. Number two, it's to be a place of encouragement, it's to be a place of cooperative teamwork. This is not just a place where we simply come together once or twice or three times a week to worship God, say a couple of prayers, give a little bit of money, and then go on about our business of living life in this world and all its daily affairs. Ultimately, God wants us to be a place where we encourage each other by sharing in a common vision of work that must be done. We are created to work together by the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church. We are created to do. We are created to fulfill God's purpose. God has a vision for who we are and what we're to do and what we're to be. And he calls upon us in the local church to do that. You know, God, when he made man and woman in the beginning, God didn't make Adam, and he didn't make Eve, and he didn't make you, and he didn't make me, and then stand back and say, I wonder what I should do with them. What now? That's interesting how they turned out. What should I do? What should I tell them? Where should I send them? No, God always had a vision for human beings. They're going to be beings who bore his image. They were meant to be like him. They were meant to share in his joy in creation and even his dominion over the world. And even now in the local church, as God is basically recreating human beings through the work of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, remaking us in his image, fixing the damage that sin has done to us, he calls us to basically begin anew the common work that he's given us all to do, to accomplish his purposes. And even when you and I individually want to do what God's will is for our life, want to accomplish the work of God in the world, God, we're reminded in the church, always wants us to depend upon God and the work together in what we do. Listen to what the Ephesians writer, Paul, says in chapter 2 and verse 10. He, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, says, "We are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We were made to do God's good in the world. We were made to basically be God's hands, God's feet, God's means by which his rule, his righteousness is accomplished in this creation. And the church is then to be basically a community of people who are committed to cooperatively working together as a team to do the good that God has given to us and asked us to fulfill. It should be the goal of each member, each and every member, to play a part. Everybody doesn't have to do everything. Everybody needs to do something. Everybody needs to find a niche. Everybody needs to play a role. As Paul puts it in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are called to be a cooperative team who builds a community of encouragement for God's glory and each other's good. It's to be a place of cooperative teamwork. But number three, it's also to be a place of determined defense of each other. One of the saddest things about life in some local congregations is that the local congregation may be the place of greatest spiritual pain for some people. Because gossip prevails, backbiting prevails, partiality and favoritism prevail. God wants the church, the local congregation, to be a place of great encouragement to his people, and for it to be that, it has to be a place where each person's dignity and honor is defended, where we defend each other against the world rather than fighting amongst each other away from the world. In Philippians 2 and verse 4, very familiar words, I think, to most of us this evening, Paul reminds those Christians in that congregation in chapter 2 and verse 4 to not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, Paul says, the church is to be a place where people come together to take care of each other. We're to be a place where we defend each other from the world, defend each other from Satan, defend each other from sin. You watch out for my soul, I watch out for yours. We defend each other. You look at my life and you tell me what you see, and I'll look at your life and I'll tell you what I see, and we'll help each other. You make my well-being a priority, and I'll make your well-being my priority. I'll do the same for you. And we'll defend each other. Because see, we have an enemy who's actively trying to destroy us. We forget that sometimes, but an enemy who is actively trying to destroy us. And Satan's so good at it. He uses the culture. He uses the media. He uses the schools. He uses the government. He uses things that are fine and good in and of themselves, but ultimately turns them into idols because he tempts us to misplace our priorities in how we live. Bottom line is we have a dangerous enemy, and we need to help each other to look out for him and how he attacks us. I'll tell you, I don't know if you've seen the commercial. Those Geico commercials lately, they've been on TV, you know, Happier Than, and then it's always, you know, a couple guys on the stage playing music. You know, switching to Geico makes you happier than, and they'll fill in the blank with something quirky, you know, happier than a witch in a broom factory or something like that. Saw one just yesterday. It was absolutely priceless. It was two antelopes and an African savanna watching the lion come prowling up. Have you seen that one? And it's absolutely hysterical. And they're making fun of the lion. The lion's name is Carl. And just, "Oh, come on, Carl. You think we're going to fall for that? You really think we don't see you out there? Come on, Carl. Give it a rest." You know, and Geico, switching to Geico will make you happier than antelope with night vision goggles. And that's the image. But I love that because that's exactly what the church is to be. It's to be a place where we recognize that an enemy who prowls about after us like a lion is coming for us. And we gather up the herd and we look out for each other. And we see him coming, and we talk to each other. He's over here. This is what he's doing. This is the way he's working. You're liable to this. Be careful. Because ultimately, the church is God's answer to the defeat of his people at the hands of Satan. And it's to be a place, therefore, of determined defense of each other, a place where we encourage each other to fight the good fight and to resist the temptations of the flesh and the world. That's what it's to be. That's what this place is to be. Number four is to be a place of genuine sympathy, the encouragement that comes from having a shoulder to cry on. Bad days come in life. It happens to everybody at some point. Some of us will have worse days than others, but the bad days come. After all, what the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes when he told young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Chapter 12 and verse 1. For the evil days come. And he doesn't mean they're evil in the sense of moral. In Hebrew, you can use the word evil sometimes just simply to mean the bad days, the unfortunate days. While you're young people, it's hard to imagine sometimes, but there are going to come a day in your life when you're not going to be young anymore, when it's not going to be easy anymore, when you're not going to have abundance anymore, when your energy is going to be gone, when your time is going to be short, when life is no longer an endless list of possibilities, but you are going to be locked into a job that maybe you don't like. Or maybe you've been wounded in your relationships. Maybe there's problems in your family. Before the evil days come, you make God the Lord of your life. That's what the preacher says. Because you see, ultimately, God intends for the church to be a place of encouragement, a place where people, where brethren can find a shoulder to cry on when those bad days come. After all, Jesus even told his disciples, he said, in the world you will have trouble. It's a cursed world where bad things happen to good people. But part of what God intends is for his people to get through it, not because it's easy, but because they're not alone. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, the preacher wisely, in the beginning of verse 9, the preacher says this. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warmed alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's a hard and dangerous world out there. So the wise man says, stick together and hold on to each other. Peter puts it this way in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, to sum it all up, all of you be harmonious, all of you be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. See, God knows that as long as he allows this world to go on, there are going to be bad days for his people. There are going to be days when somebody gets called back to the doctor's office because the news is bad. There will be days when somebody's called into the boss's office because they can't afford to pay you anymore. There will be days when you get a phone call and you answer the phone and the news is not good. Somebody you love is hurt. Something bad has happened. When those days come, Peter says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Be a support group. No one needs to go through these things alone. And ultimately, God is not just saying this to the elders for the elders to do or for the preacher to do because after all, it's what we pay him for. God speaks as Peter speaks this to Christians in general, to the church in general. The goal ultimately of elders and the preachers is to equip the church to do this for itself. Well, the elders absolutely have a role to play in this. James does, after all, talk about this. If you're sick, then call for the elders. They'll pray for him. While the elders do have a role in this, it's not solely the elders' role. Do you understand that? And because this is to be a place, a community of encouragement, the real goal is to have friends and relationships in place before the bad days come. to have basically made yourself a part of the life of this congregation, to have reached out in service and to have allowed yourself to be served in return before the bad days come, just like the preacher told young people to decide what your priorities are in life before the hard times come, because you're going to need your faith then. And if you don't build it up before then, you're going to be in trouble. And there are so many ways to do this and so many ways to serve in this way. There's a place for people who can give wise advice to parents who are struggling with teenagers. There's a place for people who can give sound biblical counsel about what to do with a recalcitrant spouse. But I'll tell you, there's also a place for people who can do nothing more, but even more importantly, nothing less than point the hurting to God and pray with them. That's something anybody can do. To simply say, let's pray about that. Let's take that to God. After all, He's the one who's in control. And He's the one who knows. And He's the one who has all power. And regardless of what happens here and now, He's the one who will fix it in the last day. That's something anybody can do. Because ultimately, God intended the community of the local congregation to be a place of encouragement, a place where God answers the despair of the world with the power of His people, motivated by His word. It was to be a place where, as Paul put it in Romans 12 and verse 15, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And so it was to be a place of genuine sympathy and thus encouragement. And finally this evening, it's to be a place of united community. To be a place of united community. You ever thought about what ultimately God has called His people to do? In the biggest possible picture, I mean, sometimes we boil it down to the kind of cliche and phrases. We're to spread the gospel. Or we're to do benevolence. We're to help the needy among us. We're to teach our children. We're to worship God. We boil it down to kind of standard stock phrases and cliches, which are true as far as they go. But in all of our familiarity with these phrases, do you realize that oftentimes we miss sight of what the greatest thing that we are to be a united community to accomplish? You realize what the biggest perspective is? Here's what God has called His people to do. Nothing less than change history. Nothing less than make the world a different place, individually and collectively. You see, to spread the good news that the kingdom of God has come, and then to live our lives in that kingdom of God present in the world right here, right now, in this congregation and others like it in the world, is to basically shine the light of God's truth that God Himself has broken into human history in the person of Jesus Christ. He has basically judged sin and death, broken its power over us, condemned sin and those who participate in it, and has basically declared that He is coming back in a day that known only to the Father. But when that day comes, God will reassert His reign over all reality. And what we have been doing right here, right now, is making ready for that. Calling people to change before it's too late. Making the world a different place, because we show the world right here and right now that you don't have to wait for heaven by and by. But right here, right now, in this world, we can live as though heaven is here already, with the morality that guides us and with the community that binds us. Do you understand that? We can show people right here, right now, what the New Jerusalem looks like by the power of our faith, our commitment to each other, our refusal to compromise with the world. And above all, as Jesus put it in John chapter 13, our love for one another. By this, all people will know you are My disciples, that you have been changed, that God is changing the world from the inside out, that God has started to change right here, right now in the church. All people will know you are My disciples by the love you have for one another. To be a place of united community because we recognize that what's literally happened is we've brought heaven on earth. Oh, we still get sick and die. Some of us will get cancer. Some of us will have a heart attack. Some of us it'll be a stroke. Some of us it'll be a car wreck. Oh, we're not immune to the fallenness of the world by any stretch of the imagination. We still struggle. We're still tempted by sin. But at the end of the day, this is to be a place where we encourage each other above all because we recognize that right here, right now, we can live together in the love and the fellowship and the light and the truth that undergirds the eternal realm itself. We've been called upon to change the world, to change history, and to do it together. What a magnificent, spectacular thing that is. To be God's people, doing that work in the world, doing it together, and coming here week by week to encourage each other as we share in God's goodness and the privilege of being God's people, showing His light to the world. Well, maybe you're here this evening and you're not a part of God's family. You're not a part of this community because you have never become one with God through the work of Jesus Christ. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never confessed that Jesus really is Lord. Submit yourself to the authority that His Lordship means for your life. In repentance. That changes your mind, changes your heart, changes who you are and how you live and why you live. Well, you want to be part of a community where heaven has already begun. A community of encouragement and relationship. We'd love for you to find your relationship first with God, then find your relationship with us tonight. By coming forward, making that good confession, making the change in your mind and your heart that repentance calls for, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this evening, maybe you've done that already, but you have not been faithful to God. You've not been faithful to this community of like-minded saints. Listen, we'll defend you. We'll help you. We'll pray for you. We'd like nothing better because we're all in this together, and that's what we do. We want to encourage you tonight to get your life right with God, and however you've compromised yourself once again. If we can pray with you or for you, if we can study with you, if we can talk with you, let's encourage you right now while we stand, while we sing.